Now, for our first Bible reading this morning, we turn in the New Testament to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and the relevance and connection of this perhaps seemingly unrelated portion of Scripture to our subject will, I trust, become clear as we proceed. And here you will notice the Apostle Paul is discoursing upon this remarkable and enigmatic character of Old Testament history, namely Melchizedek, and explaining to us what his relevance is in the typology of the Old Testament. And he says this: "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him," and of course that's a passage we can read in Genesis 14 and 15, "to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness," that is the meaning of the name Melchizedek, "and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And, as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, "The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest for ever, after the order of Melchizedek," by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore. And now let's turn to our passage in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. For connection, we read from verse 11. Moreover, Uzziah had an host of fighting men that went out to war by bands, according to the number of their account, by the hand of Jeiel the scribe and Maaseiah the ruler, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600, and under their hand was an army, 300,000 and 7,500, that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets and habergeons and bows and slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honour from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looks upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence, yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper. For he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Well, now our study of the kings of Judah has brought us to the reign of King Uzziah, which puts us about halfway numerically through the succession of monarchs which ruled over this particular territory and whose inspired history is twice given us in the Holy Scriptures, both in Kings, the books of Kings, and also these books of Chronicles. And perhaps I should mention, as I perhaps neglected to last time, that in the corresponding account in 2 Kings chapter 15, this same king, Uzziah, goes by a different name of Azariah. And we should not be unnecessarily confused by this, because of course we know well in the history of British monarchs that it was not unusual for them to have both a given name and a regnal name, or to change the name which they were known by, or which they commonly used at the point of their accession. And so this seems to have been the case with this particular character, but we shall stick to the form of his name as given in 2 Chronicles, Uzziah, particularly because we will notice in a moment that there is another character by the name of Azariah who is about to play a very prominent part in this man's biography. And so to avoid any confusion, here we are with King Uzziah. And we noticed how that this man came to the throne when he was relatively young, being just 16 years of age, and proceeded to have one of the longest reigns of any of the monarchs of Judah for 52 years. And this partly because he seems to have begun his reign whilst his father, his predecessor in the throne, was still alive, whom you remember had been deposed because of the disastrous campaign against the kingdom of Israel, which he had been responsible for, being afterwards assassinated. And so Uzziah began his reign, as it appears, during the lifetime of his father. And we noted that his reign was a prosperous one, and that he seemed not to be unduly influenced by the negative example and by the poor example of his predecessors, which he might so easily have been, but was much rather influenced by the godly example of a prophet Zechariah, who you notice there is mentioned in chapter 26, verse 5. And once again, much in the fashion of Joash, one of Uzziah's predecessors, who during the life and under the influence of Jehoiada the priest lived in a godly manner and obeyed the law of the Lord, well, so too this Uzziah, under the influence of Zechariah the prophet, not the Zechariah after whom one of the minor prophet books is named, but a different Zechariah, well, this man's influence was such that Uzziah lived after a godly sort all the days of the life of Zechariah the priest. And he sought God, we are told. This vital matter of seeking the Lord, which we are always and constantly to do, both by prayer and by the reading of scriptures. We should not fall into that trap of thinking that seekers is another word for the anxious unsaved. We are to be seekers after God throughout the course of our Christian life, even as David the psalmist teaches us so to be. And so was Uzziah at this stage in his life. And we noted the great prosperity and success of his reign in a whole variety of matters and in different departments of his own and of the nation's life. We find that he won victories against neighboring countries and enemy nations around about, and that the news of it spread and that he was paid tribute by various of these other nations. We noted how he restored the city of Jerusalem, broken down after his father's disastrous defeat at the hands of Joash of Israel. Well, this was restored, and we noted these towers and fortifications added in verses 9 and 10. We saw also that he paid attention to the agriculture of the realm and that the people were adequately supplied with food and had a concern and interest for that. And equally, we see how he strengthened the armed forces of the land and turned them into an army to be reckoned with, and also had these various items of weaponry installed upon the walls of Jerusalem for its better defense. And the cause of this, we noted, the main reason for this success was not his own mental capacity primarily, it was not his own force of character or his own cleverness, but we notice how that this part of his biography is bookended, so to speak, by two very similar statements in verse 7, and God helped him. And likewise here in verse 15, he was marvelously helped. This was it, you see. It was this divine aid that was given him that was the cause of his success. He could not take the credit for it himself. It was through no human or personal attainment that this was done, but through the divine help of God. And we said that this is a summary, this is a statement to which we all do well to aspire, and we could not have a better epitaph than this, as it were, upon our gravestones. He was marvelously helped, because this is, of course, the only way that we can attain or obtain anything but by the help and aid of God in our lives, in both matters spiritual and practical. However, as we proceed this morning you will notice that verse 15 of chapter 26 takes a rather dark turn in its final clause, where we read this, "For he was marvelously helped till he was strong." Till he was strong. So here is a simple and factual statement about the history of Uzziah after this long period of divine aid and these various achievements and accomplishments which he made. He was strengthened. The resources or the economy of the land was in a strong and healthy condition. The army was strong. The cities of the land were strong. He had made these defenses and these reinforcements. He was now in a position to be reckoned with. He was in a very strong position, both practically and metaphorically speaking. This is how we find him at the end of verse 15. But now in verse 16 we read, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God." When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God. Now, we might ask, well, what has happened here and what has changed? We have seen how for this first part of this very lengthy reign, indeed for the greater part of it, as it seems to have been only the final decade or so of his life that he was in that reduced state, which we read later in the chapter, what has altered? Has God's opinion of Uzziah changed? Has God's purposes changed? Has there been some alteration in the mind of the Almighty? Is God fickle and changeable? Has he gone from intending to help Uzziah to instead becoming Uzziah's enemy? Is there an alteration on the part of God? Well, of course, my friends, we know that this is not the case. God is gloriously the same. One of his attributes is his immutability and his changelessness. God does not fluctuate. God is not subject to these vicissitudes and to these changes up and down as we are. He is not a man. We should not imagine him as having these human deficiencies. God is gloriously constant. But we can see that the change that has occurred here is entirely on the part of Uzziah. You see, this was the situation. He had gone from this position of relative weakness. When you think about it, the start of his reign was very inauspicious. His father had been deposed by the will of an unhappy populace. They had installed him in his father's place, but he must have felt the fragility of his reign very keenly, and his grip upon power must have felt so very tenuous at the start. But from that position of seeming weakness and defeat, he has been raised now to this position of strength. And his reign has been so successful, and it has been so prosperous. And against all the odds, perhaps, and against all expectation, he has been brought to this position of honor and of exaltation. And it seems that it was this very state that became his undoing. Because when he was strong, we are told his heart was lifted up. The implication, of course, being that prior to this time, his heart, or his attitude at least, had been of a lower nature. And not lower in a negative sense, but lower in the sense of humility. Lower in the sense of having a better and more accurate estimation of himself and a greater consciousness of his own weakness, excuse me, and dependency. But now he is enjoying this season of prosperity. His heart is lifted up. Instead of that rightful situation of self-abasement, of dependence upon the Lord, of a sense of weakness, and the need of divine help and aid, suddenly his heart is being lifted up in an altogether wrong way, is being lifted up in the sense of pride, is being lifted up in the sense of arrogance, is being lifted up in the sense of self-sufficiency. Uzziah casts his eye over his successful kingdom and all of these projects that have transpired so favorably, and he says, look what I've done. Look how strong a position I am in. I'm doing so well. And any sense of needing God's help, any sense of dependency upon the Lord, any sense of the need to seek the Lord, for you remember that was his defining feature back in verse 5, this has gone. This has evaporated. Because he is comfortable, because he is prosperous, his eyes are entirely off the Lord. His heart is lifted up into this position of self-aggrandizement and self-sufficiency. And my friends, I cannot stress how dangerous a position this is, and how many times in the scriptures this very thing is called out and we are cautioned against it. Let me remind you of the words of Isaiah 14, which of course give us a glimpse into the origins of our great adversary, the devil, where we read this in Isaiah 14, verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. You see, there is this self-exaltation. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend. And you see, my friends, how this very attitude, this dangerous and damaging attitude, is so prevalent in human society. It has been for so long a period of time. We should not be surprised to find that the race of humanity, which began by hearkening unto the devil and heeding the devil's temptations and his wiles, should have begun to resemble the devil in this particular vice of pride. Likewise, in this condemnation which is given here in Ezekiel against Tyrus, there is a similar expression used in Ezekiel 28, verse 17, thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. A very profound statement is there. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. And we could perhaps interpret this and say that whilst basking in the light of their own glory, so to speak, they had lost their senses. Their wisdom, their good sense, was corrupted and marred by this light of their own glory, their own brightness, so to speak. They had got to this exalted and glittering pinnacle, but they allowed that to deter them from what was wise and what was true and what was reasonable. And just one final example, my friends, which again harks back to what we read there in Isaiah 14 and that vice which was in our great adversary, the devil, here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. There is this warning made in the appointment of those to religious offices that they should not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And you see, it is this very lifting up of which Uzziah here was guilty. His heart was lifted up to his destruction. And you recall how that his immediate predecessor, his father Amaziah, had this fundamental flaw also, and how this became his undoing. That one-off success against the Edomites caused him to become so self-promoting and so sure of himself that he challenged the king of Israel so foolishly and didn't heed the warnings. and it ended disastrously for him. Alas, Uzziah does not learn that lesson. And we might say that here is that same vice of pride, his heart being lifted up. And just as that verse in Proverbs teaches, it will come before a fall. It will come before destruction. But let us come now in verse 16 to the very particular nature of this transgression of Uzziah's. And this is it. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Now, if we were to take this verse 16 in isolation, we might say, well, this seems a strange sort of transgression. We are not reading here that Uzziah gave free rein to his fallen instincts and to his baser human appetites and conducted himself in a degenerate or a decadent or a depraved way. We are not given some list of dreadful immoralities of which Uzziah was guilty. We are told that what he decided to do was to go into the temple and to offer incense upon the altar of incense. And we might say, well, is not this a commendable thing? That he was interested in the work and the service of the temple, and that he knew that incense was offered upon that golden altar that was within in the holy place immediately outside the Holy of Holies, if you recall from the layout of the temple we've previously considered. Was it not entirely commendable that Uzziah should have thought that he wanted to worship God, that he wanted to offer incense upon the altar of incense? What is the problem here? What is the difficulty here? Why is it so grievous a transgression for him to have done this? Well, of course, my friends, if we have more than even a basic knowledge of the scriptures, we will know that in the purposes of God and in the law of God, there were very clear rules. There was a very clear line of demarcation between those who were responsible for the service, first of the tabernacle and then of the temple, and those who were not to be engaged in those things. And from the very beginning, God had made it clear that of the various families descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that the tribe of Levi, specifically the tribe of Levi exclusively, was to be concerned and was to be responsible for the services of the temple and for these religious activities. Let me just bring to you the words of Numbers chapter 8, where these things were clearly instituted and laid down. Thus says God, Numbers 8 verse 14, "Shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that shall the Levites go in to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Thou shalt cleanse them and offer them for an offering. For they are wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel, instead of such as open every womb, even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel, have I taken them unto me. For all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself, and I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the children of Israel to do the service of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of the congregation and to make an atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come nigh unto the sanctuary." Very striking words there in verse 19, that the warning or the threat against not following this God-given order was that a plague should break out among the children of Israel. So God made it abundantly clear. The tribe of Levi were to be God's people. The Lord had a right, which he could so easily have claimed, to all the firstborn of the land. You remember how he delivered the firstborn on that night of the Passover. And God says, "I have a right to all the firstborn amongst the Hebrews. They all owe their lives to me. But said God, I'm not going to do that. I'm going instead to take the tribe of Levi. They're not to have a tribal possession in the land of Canaan. They're not to be given to agriculture and to war and to the establishment of their own homesteads and this sort of thing. They are for the service of the tabernacle. And amongst them, one particular family, the descendants of Aaron, would be the priests, and the others would have responsibilities in respect to the articles of the tabernacle, various aspects of its service, the maintenance of its facilities and so on, and the practicalities of the animal sacrifices and the incense sacrifices. And we know there were times when others tried to subvert this God-given order. There were some of the sons of Aaron, even, who went about this service in the wrong way, offered strange fire before the Lord, you remember, and the two first sons of Aaron were slain before the Lord. There was another occasion when another group of individuals, including non-Levites, opposed the responsibilities and the position of Aaron and his sons, and you recall how it is recorded the ground swallowed them up as judgment from the Lord. God was very clear upon this point. The service of the tabernacle, the service of the temple, was uniquely and exclusively the responsibility of the priests, of the family of Levi, in particular the branch of the family of Aaron. And of course, Uzziah belonged to none of those categories. Uzziah, as we know, is a direct line descendant of King David, as all these kings of Judah were, and he belonged to the tribe of Judah, even as his father David did. And concerning the tribe of Judah, as we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 7, concerning the tribe of Judah, of which tribe, verse 14, Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. The tribe of Judah had got nothing to do with the priesthood or the duties of the priests. And so you see what Uzziah was doing here was a very grievous thing indeed. It was exactly the same category of sin as had characterized Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Korah and so forth in their rebellion. It was these individuals trying to subvert the God-given order in respect of the religious worship of the people. And it was Uzziah effectively saying in his pride, I've made myself king over the land. I've got all this responsibility in respect of the cities and their defenses, and I'm king over the army, and I'm even king over the farmers and over the agricultural concerns of the land. I'm king, I'm ruler, I'm sovereign over every department of life in this country except one. As regards the religious service of the temple, as regards the service of the Lord, Uzziah did not have rule there. He did not have any rights or privileges there. He was not permitted to act like a priest and to offer incense. And evidently this rankled with him most severely. And this was a matter of great vexation to him. And he was determined that he was going to exert his authority there. And he was going to be king over the priests as well, and over the functions of the temple. And of course, it was not unheard of for this to be the case. If Uzziah was familiar with the way of things in Egypt, then he would have known how that the rulers in Egypt, the pharaohs, had religious significance as well as civic significance. And so many of the ancient pharaohs were deified in their time, were themselves worshipped as gods, were the heads over the religious functions of the people, as well as their practical and civic functions. And so there was plenty of precedent for this sort of thing in other nations. And of course, just away over the northern border in Israel, the wicked kings of that northern territory had acted like this in their time as well. Of Jeroboam, their first and wicked ruler, we read in 1 Kings 12 how he was concerned that his a populace might still want to go to Jerusalem, to the temple there, whereupon, 1 Kings 12:28, the king, this is Jeroboam the first of Israel, took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast the 8th month, and on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burned incense. You see, Jeroboam had no compunction about this, no concern. He said, well, I'm now king over this new land of Israel. I'm going to exert authority over its religious rites and ceremonies. I can tell it who its gods are going to be. I can arrange for the casting of these golden statues. I can appoint the priests. I can set the dates for its feasts and its festivals and its observances. If I want to offer incense or offer sacrifices upon its altars, that's what I'm going to do. I'm not only going to be head of the land in its civic concerns, I'm going to be head of its religion. So thought Jeroboam. And so did plenty others after him. You know, we can think of the various rulers, the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian empires, the people instructing that prayer should only be made to Darius, you remember, in the days of Daniel, Darius should be worshipped as a god. Nebuchadnezzar's great inflated opinion of himself as though he were a god over the people. Of course, the Roman emperors in later history, many of these were deified, and the people were instructed to worship the emperor in the days of the Roman Empire. And of course, this carried on even into the Middle Ages when various earthly monarchs were appointed as holy Roman emperor and were expected to be the great defenders of the Roman Catholic Church as well, and were given this position of power and responsibility in respect of religious worship. And we might say, well, perhaps we should be thankful that that sort of attitude has died out, and that in the present day these things have lost credence, and that there are no heads of state in these days that are described as the head of a church. But of course, the tragedy is that in this country we have precisely that situation. We have this blasphemous situation where the head of state in this country is also called head of a church. And my friends, we should not be hesitant to denounce this as a most egregious sin. It is the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It is the sin of Uzziah. It is the sin of those dreadful Roman emperors still being perpetuated in this country of all places in this 21st century. It is fundamentally wrong. And God makes this abundantly clear in his word. It is important for us to register, my friends, that as long ago as the days of the Hebrews, as long ago as Bible times, God separated church and state. Even then, when they might have almost been called a theocracy, even then, when their laws were divinely given, even then, where there seems to have been such a close overlap between the civic and the religious, even then, God made this line of separation. God appointed that none but the tribe of Levi could function in the temple. Meanwhile, the kings were to come from another tribe altogether, namely the tribe of Judah. And we can read the origin of that appointment as well. As far back as Genesis chapter 49 and the dying words of the patriarch Jacob, he appointed this in Genesis 49 and verse 10, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. You see, the scepter, this implement of rule, this token of monarchy, was to belong to the tribe of Judah. And again, this is another reason why the Hebrews' appointment of their first monarch Saul, the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, was so fundamentally wrong from the beginning, and why that man after God's own heart, David, the first of the kings of that land in that sense, was of the tribe of Judah. God made this fundamental line of separation between the kings and the priests. One was to be drawn from the tribe of Judah, the other were to be drawn from the tribe of Levi, and never the twain should meet, with one significant exception. And here is Uzziah daring to break that God-given mandate, daring to transgress this God-given line of demarcation. Uzziah, in his pride, wanted to be king in the religious sphere as well, wanted to be ruler, wanted to be sovereign in the functions of the temple. And this he determined to do. And he forces his way into the temple courts. And bear in mind, my friends, as we have just said, that the altar of incense mentioned in verse 16 was the last item that one encountered before coming to the veil across the Holy of Holies. This was the last item within the holy place into which only priests were permitted to enter, and it was into this sanctuary that Uzziah forced himself, and into which he came with a censer bearing incense to put upon the altar of incense. And that his actions caused outrage and were scandalous is clear, because Azariah, the priest of that time, in verse 17, went in after him. And with him, we are told, 80 priests of the Lord. There seems to have been at least 80 priests in the temple precincts at that time. They saw what was going on. They were horrified. They were aghast. And so they race after King Uzziah into the holy place, into this court of the temple. And the scriptures mention that these were valiant men. This was a bold thing for them to do. Uzziah was this sovereign monarch. He had prestige, he had power, he had authority. He might have immediately ordered their executions, but they seem to have regarded not their own lives. They pursued after Uzziah to try and stop this dreadful act of iconoclasm and profanity being perpetrated. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honour from the Lord God. We might say they were quite restrained here in their language. They were still respectful to their king, even though he was behaving so abominably. And they pointed out that he must not do it, and this would not tend to his honour. And of course, his honour and his glory seemed to be so central in Uzziah's mind at this time. And we might have thought that this confrontation from 81 priests, this reminder of the law of God and the dangers attendant upon breaking it, might have brought Uzziah to his senses and might have caused him to think better of his dreadful plan. But it did not. Verse 19, then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, he was moved to anger. He was not taking this from the priests, even if there were 81 of them confronting him. He didn't care what the law of God might or might not have said about the tribe of Levi or the tribe of Judah. He was going to be king in the temple as well. He was going to press on and offer incense. He had got this censer in his hand, and he was determined to lay it upon the altar of incense. At which precise moment, we are told, a sudden change was evident in the face of Uzziah. And suddenly, in an instant, there erupts upon him and upon his flesh some dreadful skin disease, here called leprosy. And even as the priests were looking upon him, they suddenly saw this change in his appearance and in the flesh of perhaps his face and arms that were visible at that time. And obviously Uzziah was evident of it as well, and suddenly felt it in himself. And of course this was also significant. It was not the first time that there had been such a judgment descend. We can read in Numbers chapter 12 of a time when Moses, whom God appointed to lead the people, was challenged by his own sister, by Miriam. And there was this attempted coup against Moses and against his rule and his appointment. And we are told how the anger of the Lord was made evident on that occasion. The anger of the Lord was kindled against them. Numbers 12, verse 9, and he departed, and the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed, when she cometh out of his mother's womb. And this was the judgment then upon Miriam. And now here we are, hundreds of years later, this rebellion against the order that God had appointed, leprosy, breaks out upon Uzziah. And he knows it, and the priests know it, and they know the contagious nature of this particular disease. It can only be dealt with by a very profound and total isolation. And so at once, Uzziah has to be hasted out of it. Yea, we are told, himself hasted also to go out because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death. Now, my friends, we might say, what is going on here really? Why should this particular offense, this sin that Uzziah committed, be visited with such severe judgment from God? Why was the Lord so concerned about this separation between the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah, between the line of kings and the line of priests? What is so important? Why is God so jealous, we might say, and places such a significance upon this distinction? Well, my friends, it is for the reason that I just alluded to, that these two lines were separate and were never to meet except in one individual. This line of distinction would be maintained throughout biblical history until an appointed time. Until, as Jacob alluded to in his dying words, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. God foresaw a time, and God had appointed an individual in whom these two functions would be united, that of rule and of intercession, the offices of king and of priest. And Uzziah was most definitely not that man. The person of whom we speak, my friends, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that God attended this scene and attended this sin of Uzziah's with such sudden and immediate judgment was in order that the typology, the signposts of the scriptures pointing unto the Lord Jesus Christ, should not be marred, should not be lost sight of, should not be trampled down by the folly and sin of one man. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ were these offices to find their common point, their point of connection. Only at the Lord Jesus Christ would these two lines converge. And this is why we began by reading in Hebrews chapter 7. And there you see the apostle is pointing out how that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice which he has made, the atonement which he renders unto God, the intercession which he makes between us and God, is so much superior to any earthly priesthood, to any of those that descended from Levi. The apostle says those descendants of Levi, oh, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for others because they were sinful. But not this man. The order of Levi, they became priests by default just because of their line of descent. But not this man. He was made priest by an oath, by a special instruction from God, as prophesied in Psalm 110, where we can find the original of these words Paul is speaking. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Those priests descended from Levi, says the apostle. They all died out one at a time because they were mortal, and their priesthood passed through many hands. But not this man, because his priesthood is described as being eternal, because he himself is eternal. And also, his priesthood is so much superior, says the apostle, because he is not only a priest, he is a king. He is a king. For he, of whom these things are spoken, pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. This Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, is made a priest, not like to the Levitical priests, not like to the descendants of Aaron. He is made a priest like another Old Testament character, like Melchizedek, who just appears so briefly in Genesis chapter 14. For this Melchizedek, we are told, who was a priest, was king of Salem. His name meant king of righteousness. His place of authority, the name of it meant peace. So he was both king of righteousness and king of priest, king of peace, and a priest unto the Most High God. And he, this enigmatic Old Testament character, who seems, as it were, not to have any line of descent, any pedigree, any father or mother without descent, of whose commencement and whose end, whose beginning and end of days we do not read of. He, says the Apostle Paul, was made like unto the Son of God, was a type and a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who abideth a priest continually. Oh, my friends, the episode which we have just considered in 2 Chronicles, the judgment upon Uzziah, came about in order that our eyes might not be distracted, our minds might not be confused, that we might not be diverted from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone the offices of king and priest find their union and find their common denominator. The Lord Jesus Christ is both king of righteousness, king of peace, and priest unto God, a priest of such a superior order, so perfect, so fitted to this role. He is able, through this combination of offices, his eternal kingship, his eternal priesthood, to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, is entirely fitted to our needs and to our condition, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends. He is the one who fulfills both these functions and does so so gloriously and does so eternally. And also, my friends, as we leave our subject for this morning, is able to confer that same office, that same role, that same privilege and honor upon us, his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is he in whom the role of king and priest combine. But he has conferred that upon those also who believe in him. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. And listen to this remarkable combination of words. A royal priesthood. a royal priesthood, kings and priests. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of his darkness, out of darkness into his marvelous light. And my friends, this truth is one of the glorious truths that ends the canon of Scripture in the book of the Revelation, where we read concerning the Lord Jesus that he it is that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And this, we are told, is the great song of the redeemed in heaven, and the chorus of the glorified, who sing a new song unto the Lord Jesus, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. My friends, this is the glorious truth which is central to our subject and is there beneath the text of 2 Chronicles 26. There is the combination of king and priest together, not any of the descendants of Levi, not Uzziah, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And by extension, you and I, believing friends this morning, may we be blessed and encouraged in the thought of it, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 264. 264, which speaks of the offices, the names, which our Lord Jesus combines together. Our King shall protect us from harms, our Advocate make our plea good, our Shepherd will bear in his arms the sheep which he bought with his blood, our Prophet will point out the way which leads to the mansions above, our Priest all our ransom shall pay, our Friend of unchangeable love. The hymn 264. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.